Turn your Bibles to the Romans 8, where Sandy just read, and he did well in his reading. I only seen one little bobble, and other than that, he did excellent. It's oftentimes hard to read perfectly, isn't it? Did you ever try to sit down and read something perfectly? I have thought for many, many years that I'm actually, and I don't mean this kiddingly, I mean this actually, that I've been dyslexic all my life. And I've battled that, and I'm serious. I've never been so diagnosed, because nobody's ever, but I have trouble with seeing things backwards, inverting words and things like that, which is sort of atypical of that problem. Some way my brain got scrambled, I guess, when I was born. But what I want you to focus on just for a moment, I just want to go over this in a very cursory way, because what I want to see is that I'm going to come back to several passages in Romans 8. Tonight we're going to focus on the thought, God's house constituted a spiritual house. Now last week we brought a message on God's house, a spiritual house, and then the week before that, what it is to be spiritual. I want you to notice something, and if you listen carefully while the scripture is being read tonight, you've seen some things cropping up there that are very, very definite concerning the people of God. In other words, I believe that we ought to be able to recognize the people of God. I don't believe there ought to be any question about it. Now, there are periods in our life, all of us, when we fall short. We allow ourselves to be other than what we should be because simply we're dealing with the flesh every day. It never changes. It never improves. So if sanctification isn't a very thorough, ongoing thing in your life, you're going to have a problem with it. It's going to interfere with your life spiritually. But I want you to listen now, and I just want you to pick up on there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other words, the tenor of the life of every believer is they walk according to the Spirit. You're going to see that in them. In other words, he's not talking about they may walk, but that's the way they walk. And then notice verse 2 where he says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and the death. Now that word law there is used as a principle. In other words, it's something that is the power within us that motivates us down a path in our thinking, in our actions, in our talk, and everything else. That's either, if the law of spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and death. In other words, the Spirit of God indwelling a believer does not allow the believer to act as if he is not a believer. It simply is not going to be the case. You notice in verse 4 that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other words, you have that principle constantly with the believer from the moment they are saved. And you go on down to verse 5, for instance, in the last part of verse 5, but those who live according to the Spirit, let me read it again. I'm worse than that, Sandy. See, my eyes are not functioning. But those who live according to the Spirit, what am I missing here? Let me see. For those who live according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. There's what I want. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. In other words, there is a mindset that goes with the whole principle of the Spirit of God in us, working in us. The spiritual mind. There's been a change of mind that's taken place. That change of mind is transforming. It changes us. You no longer think the way you once did. And oftentimes when we have a tendency to go back into fleshly mode of thinking, we're being checked all the while, we're being rebuked, we're being convicted by the fact that we're not thinking correctly. And then if you notice in verse 7, if because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then those that are in the flesh cannot please God. Then he says, but we are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwells in us. So it's very emphatic. This is not maybe so. And I say this because when we talk about the nature and the way the church is constituted, it can only be constituted of spirituals, people who fit this pattern. And this needs to be preached a whole lot more, believe me. So tonight I want to focus on the God's house constitute a spiritual house. To know what the house of God is, says Paul, is to actually regulate us in the house of God. Now, I'm going to come up with a number of points, and I'm just going to make them briefly because I haven't got time to expand upon them. I'd love to expand upon them, but I just don't have time to do that. In 1 Timothy 3:15, I want you to notice what Paul says here. And if you want to turn with your other finger and go to Ephesians 2:22, you'll see why I wanted to pick up on verse 2:22 of Ephesians for my text. Let me read that while you're over there. You see where I sent you a moment ago in the 1 Timothy. In whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So what you have is spiritual people being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. Now let me suggest to you, that's the only way that you have a church. The church is not just a Bible study. The church is not just a loose collection of people who decide they want to share things out of the Bible. The church takes on a unique set of principles, and there are spiritual principles with spiritual gifts for the purpose of building up the church, and those people who are spiritual build one another up. They contribute to one another's life. They do so through their gifts, through their knowledge, and through their prayer life, through the care and love for one another, for the things that really constitute the church. It's spiritual acts all along. And then 1 Timothy 3:15, he says, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, I want you to notice those words, the church of the living God. That's a very sobering statement. Very sobering statement. If you'd hear one of the prophets in the Old Testament, you don't fool with the living God. In other words, it contrasts with every kind of other deity that might be conceived of men. But he's saying that you might know how to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And when it says it's the pillar and ground of the truth, he doesn't just mean that the Bible is truth. It means we live truth, we think truth, we act truth, we live and breathe truth. That's what the church is. And that's the way it's constituted. It's not constituted out of any other dynamic, no other principles. The other things may be good things to do, and churches do them, and they're all right to do those things. But when you look at the church of the New Testament, they were one in place, one accord, and so on, when Christ formed it. And I'll say some more about that in just a moment. But the whole idea was that really the glue that held them together, what constituted that church, was what God was doing in the lives of these people and what they were learning. And you'll notice they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and prayer and fellowship, koinonia. In other words, the whole thing that held them together was those principles. And that's the only thing that builds the church. If churches are not interested in that, they're no different than the Lions Club, the Eagles Club, or any other kind of organization, because they have principles that hold them together. They take pledges and take oaths and do all those kind of things. But the thing that holds the people of God together is truth and the Spirit of truth. And Christ's Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He begat us that way. We're born of the Spirit of truth. He brings us into life through truth. And the whole principle of the church. And oftentimes, we don't see truth until it comes to push, comes to shove. We don't see the real dynamic of truth. until people are put to the test. It's much like those, whether you were in the military sense, you think of it, or another sense. It's like you may be given a job, you go into a place to work, and you may have a wonderful resume, it looks good on paper, but then when they turn it over to you and say, well, here's your job, do it, and then that resume looks like it's nothing at all because you can't live up to the resume. In other words, you can't function the way you are credentialed on paper. But there is something totally different there. So to call the house of God the church of the living God is a sobering nomination of the church. Now, I know you do see the church is not this building. I know you know that. But I also want you to see that every bit of terminology that you consider in the New Testament always focuses upon the church in the sense of an assembly. The church always assembles in this world. It's not something ethereal. It's called out to assemble. And when it assembles to something. And it can't assemble to something unless these principles that I'm going to talk about tonight are in that church, or again, that it's no different than anything else. In other words, there are certain things that must be there in order for it to be a church. The church of the New Testament, I just wrote out a little paragraph here to give you a descriptive of it, what I'm going to be looking at. The church of the New Testament, and that is the only place that the church has its origin, is made up of people who are chosen, people who are regenerated, called out of a life of sin into association with others who, like themselves, are regenerated and have a longing to associate with others, who have Christ as their Lord, and the Holy Spirit as their life, and their Father as the Father as their eternal Father. That's the nature of it. You know, if you went around the world, you may feel a kinship with other people because of your association and your life with them. It may be colleagues at work. It may be other people. And I know there are exceptions, but the exception only comes because there's sin in families that this kind of disruption occurs. But there is nothing like your own flesh and blood. There's nothing like those who are really your brothers and sisters in the flesh. Now, I only use that as an analogy for this sense. There is a sense in which there's a kindred relationship immediately with any other believer. Even with a believer you may disagree to some extent, there's a kinship there. And the kinship comes out of the truth and the Spirit of God who lives within you. And so this whole association is an important part of the believer's life. God had intended it just to be that. I use the term constituted. I'll give you a little grammar here. It's a past participle. In other words, it's already constituted. There's some sense that we can say the church is already constituted. But there's another sense in which we can say it's being constituted, hence it's a present participle. And in other words, I am speaking as the church is established. There's a sense in which the church is already constituted a church because of what it is. You don't even start with it. You start with living stones. You start with regenerated people. You start with people who have a love for truth and they want to go somewhere with it. That's what they want. They hunger for that more than anything else. And they want to associate in that truth. They don't want to associate on other principles necessarily. They like the other things in their life, but they want to associate on these principles. In other words, they want to be brought together under this kind of constitution. The church is clearly spiritual in nature. The Holy Spirit Himself constitutes the church by virtue of what Jesus has bought with His own blood. The people who are called by God to assemble are controlled by the Holy Spirit. That's their life. In other words, it's not the church on any other basis. Now, I want to go down through these principles with you tonight. I'll go very systematically. So the first thing that we understand, they're controlled by the Spirit of God. In Romans 8, verse 9, then, we see here that control. Listen to what it says. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. In other words, it's the indwelling of the Spirit that controls our life. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. In other words, it's not possible to be controlled by the Spirit of God unless the Spirit of God indwells you. If He indwells you, then your whole life is controlled by Him. And it's a constant ongoing battle. The reason why sometimes we suffer spiritual depression is because we have either grieved the Holy Spirit or we sometimes quench Him. Now, there are other reasons too. If you're not feeling well physically, we're connected as a whole person, by the way, and it doesn't mean that every day of our life we're going to be on our best as far as feeling spiritual or a sense of spirituality when we read our Bible or when we pray. We're going to struggle. We're going to have sometimes weeks of struggle, months of struggle, and sometimes longer. But the point of it is that the whole demeanor of your life is that you're going to struggle. And you're going to struggle because the life of God is in your soul. And because Christ lives in your soul. And you desire better things. And you struggle on. And it's a fight and it's a battle. But that fight and battle issues because the Spirit of God is in you. In other words, He's making the formation of your life. If He were to let you go, you would be no different than Adam, which was a mere shell of what he was the moment he sinned. But because God has returned as the bishop of your soul in your life through the Holy Spirit, then you begin to live and think and act the way you should. It's a matter of learning. I do not believe that God's people who are God's people let the truth go in one ear and out the other forever. I mean, they may be sloppy in their listening from time to time. They may be lackadaisical from time to time. They may slip and do things they shouldn't do. But I will tell you that I don't believe. I have preached to people, dear people. I mean, I have for years on end. I have seen no change in their life. I've seen no growth in as far as their knowledge of Scripture. And I see the same pattern that was in them after 10, 15 years of ministry. Now, I could take the blame for some of that. I'd be willing to do that. But I cannot take the blame for all of that. Because if the root of the matter is in them, according to Romans 8 and everything else, and if I've been saying anything at all that makes sense from the Word of God in the way of truth, and you see others while at the same time are hearing the same message, and they're just shooting like shooting stars. They're just growing and learning and growing and learning. You begin to understand there's something wrong somewhere. Now, I'm not suggesting, I'm not ready to say and write them off, but I am saying this to you, that the Word of God has got to make a difference in our life. God's house is a spiritual house. The second thing, the people of God then are led by the Spirit of God. When I say led by the Spirit of God, Romans 8:14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, and notice the way this phraseology goes, led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So it's not saying, well, if they may be led, but these who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. In other words, you can identify them. How are they going to be led by the Spirit of God? Let me tell you again, it's truth. It's not mystical. It's not mystical. We got too much mysticism in the church today. I think that we ought to feel good, we ought to have feelings, we ought to be spiritual people from the standpoint that the Spirit of God does impart to us peace, joy, love, and all those things, and they have subjective consequences in the soul. But the principal thing about the people of God, and it's not just an intellectual exercise with them, they love truth, they hunger for it. And Peter put it that, in, even in the baby sense, he said in 1 Peter 2, 2 and 3, as newborn babe desire, and that word it means an insatiable desire, the sincere milk of the Word, that is the unadulterated Word of God, that they may grow thereby. There is that principle in a person who is a babe in Christ who wants to grow. Now, there may be a confusion as we go on because we can become more intellectual, particularly those in Calvinistic ranks. We can get more intellectual about our approach to Scripture if we're not a Keber. But yet, at the same time, there's that spiritual yearning. When you're in your closet on your knees before Christ, there's a deep desire to be spiritual, to think like Christ thinks, to act like He acts, to love like He loves, to do what He does, to treat people the way He treats them. You see, that's what it means to be led by the Spirit of God. It's not meaning, well, I'm going to Hoboken today and I want the Lord to lead me. It's the whole tenor of one's life. It's the principle by which you work. Third, those who are led by the Holy Spirit have to some degree the assurance that they're children of God. I think some people who lack assurance, who don't have assurance at times, may have an element of assurance in the midst of unbelief. Do you ever remember what happened in the New Testament? Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. In other words, I think with the purest sense of faith, we often have an element of unbelief. And I don't care how long you've been a Christian, simply because of the weakness of that which is denominated flesh. In other words, we're constantly battling that principle in us, which is called flesh. And so consequently, the more we think, sometimes the more it's not always helpful that we ought to think, but it's what I'm talking about. We may think too much. I don't know whether you understand that or not. I'm not being altogether clear, but I want you to listen to this. They have some element of assurance. Listen to Romans 8 again, verse 16. That's why we read this passage tonight. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. In other words, the Holy Spirit Himself is the one that confirms that we are the children of God. He's the one that imparts peace. He's the one that imparts strength. He's the one that gives us assurance that we're children of God. He's the one that enables us to do what we do and be what we are. And by the way, every one of these, you'll notice, there's no such thing as God's house being constituted as a spiritual house without the Holy Spirit. He is totally everything. And I'll get to I want to go through this too fast. I'll lose you on these principles because I want to say something in the final analysis that's very important about this whole subject too as well. And fourth, and I repeat something that I've already said, and I want to repeat it again tonight, but I said it in a previous message most recently. And that is, those who are indwelt by the Spirit of God will bear fruit. Always. Without exception. Some more, some less. John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask in the Father's name, He may give it you. And so you have a connecting promise to our whole filial Abba Father principle, that when we pray to God, He hears us because we have this fruitfulness in us, the fruitfulness that comes out as the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We know in Galatians 5:22-23, we'll get there eventually someday, but in Galatians 5:22-23, the fruit of the Spirit is what? Can I hear you? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, kindness, self-control. Yeah, against such there is no law. Because why? It's a principle and law in itself. That's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which made me free from the principle of law of sin and death. That's what He gives us. In other words, you can look for that in a believer. It's not sour grapes. That's what they are. And there's fruitfulness. Fifth, those who are collectively indwelt by the Holy Spirit not only bear fruit, which is of the Holy Spirit, but they do good works. They do good works. In Ephesians 2, verse 10, for we are His workmanship, notice how he puts it, created in Christ Jesus for good works. You couldn't make it any clearer. Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And good works is the whole panoply of good works. It doesn't mean just, well, I helped somebody out, gave them a little money or something like that. It means the whole panoply of good works. It means the whole Christian life. Good works is good works is good works is good works. It's everything that a Christian does. So it's not this narrow perspective that we're talking about. It wasn't that I gave something to Goodwill. Or I did this, or I did that. That's part of it. But the Christian heart is such that it's good works. It's good works. It's good works. And you can understand all the biblical passages, therefore, when you think of how the church is constituted and what it's constituted of, when you think by their fruits you'll know them. In other words, it's identifying marks of the principle of the house of God. That's the way you're going to know the people of God. The people of God are not just going to be constant troublemakers, always griping and beefing about something. They're not going to be constantly stirring up evil. They're not going to be constantly talking and bad-mouthing people. They're not going to be doing evil. They're going to be concerned with what is good and what is right and what is holy and what God is thinking. And they're going to think in the terms of God seeing them and walking in His presence and doing all the things that Christ wants them to do. So it's good works. Clearly, this is the pattern that should be seen in those who claim to be in union with Christ and being His body. 6, those who are living stones are a new creation of God in the Spirit. Now, when I say a new creation of God in the Spirit, I'm going to quote a passage. And if you've been listening very carefully to teaching here lately, you'll understand where this begins, but not where it ends. And that's 2 Corinthians 5:17. He says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." So what is he talking about? Okay. Let me ask you this question. I'm going to make you think, because I use some terms here lately, two terms that I think are very important. Objective and subjective. Is he talking about in Christ being subjective or objective? What does that mean? Now, I want you to think a little bit. I don't want you to answer too soon. I'm not going to try to embarrass you. I heard what Jerry said, but that's okay. Okay. We'll let the theological discussion go on beyond this service. But remember this. Every time you hear the word in Christ, it's always objective. Always. Always. Why? Because it's outside of us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Something takes place inside of us when Christ is in us. But in Christ, it's always viewed. So in Christ, we're a new creation. But you see, that's exactly where all of life emanates from. Because God has created us totally anew in Christ Jesus, everything that flows from God comes down to us subjectively, in our life, through the truth, as it is in Christ, and works itself out in the life of His people. So this is an appropriate passage to consider. In Christ, we're a new creation. And you view the church that way. For instance, when Paul's writing to the church in Hebrews, where he says in the 3rd chapter, "Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling." You see, he does this in every case. He immediately identifies them as the people of God with certain terminology. It always recognizes that they're in Christ. It doesn't mean that these people haven't got problems. It doesn't mean they're not growing in grace. It simply means that Paul is recognizing where they're at in Christ, reminds them of that. And what's more, that's the place that we always begin to live our life. We don't start with ourselves subjectively. We always start with Christ. It's the only place that we live. We live by Christ every day of our life. And the whole processes of faith is one of living in Christ, dying with Christ, raised with Christ, you see? And so it always starts with that objective view of where we're at in Christ. And then it works itself out in life. So the church, to be a spiritual church, needs to know that it's a new creation. It needs to understand that we're created in Christ Jesus. And so the church is not something that we are. It's His body. And it's His body because He created it in Himself. So in other words, the person who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit cannot be characterized by impurity of sin. It makes no difference how long somebody may claim membership in a church or how many offices they have held. They cannot be superficial about the life they claim. They cannot be. I'm sorry, they cannot be. I have known too many people that have absolutely destroyed churches, destroyed pastors, destroyed other believers and did that. And they should never be treated as people of God, no matter what their claim. You have to realize in the New Testament that this truth is to be applicable to you and me. You and I are to live this. This is what we are. And so when we talk about spiritual eyes, now I want you to see this by turning with me to Ephesians 5, verses 1 through 14. And remember when Paul goes out with this litany of things where he lists all these things to us, he's not meaning necessarily to be exhaustive, but what he's doing is being thoroughly in the analysis of what the church is. And so he's telling us something of what we are is to be spiritual house. In Ephesians 5, verses 1, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. Now, what does that say? What does that mean to us? It means when you and I think about imitating somebody, it doesn't mean that we imitate one another, although we sometimes do that. And when we imitate one another, unfortunately, it may be not up to power. And he says, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and give himself for us, an offering, a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. That has all kinds of language there, just filled with meaning. In other words, it becomes very acceptable to God. It's that sweet aroma that came up from the sacrifices in the Old Testament is what it conjures up. But notice then he says, that big word but fornication, all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be even be named among you as fitting for saints, you see. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, covetous man who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. In other words, don't pay any attention to them. Listen, folks, this is saying this. If somebody lives in this pattern, they're never to be received or recognized as a child of God. Period. This business, oh, we can't say that. We can't make that judgment. We must make that judgment. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Walk in light. In other words, put yourself a distance from people who act like that. Put distance between you. Don't have anything to do with them. For you were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness. And there's that word again, truth. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And having no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Let me tell you something. The moment you begin to rebuke these kind of people's lives, when they're trying to drag you into it and suck you into it, they'll get the message in a hurry. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things are to be exposed or made manifest by light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake you who are asleep, and arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. That's a spiritual place. This is a spiritual house. This is what God wants you and me to be. And this is what we are. And this is what we are becoming. Remember those two tenses we talked about, the sense in which we are that, but we're also becoming that. God's making us that. He's working in our life and heart to make us this. Now, God's house, therefore, is the only house of God that the Holy Spirit has inaugurated, in which He fills it, and in which He indwells it. He doesn't indwell anything else. Now, that does not mean that he's not in the world, that is, not crowded out by worldly and evil people, because they do. They live and move and have their being in him, but that's not the point. What he's saying there, he indwells it in any kind of acceptable manner. If he removes himself from a church, they're no longer a church, no matter what they claim. In Revelation 2:5, remember therefore from which you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. The only thing left for any of us to do And any church to do, if it is not being what we have been describing, is to repent. Is to repent. It's to repent. In other words, that's what we're to do when we're not living the way we should as God's people. Every house from the beginning the Lord has called his house has been indwelt by him and sanctified by him. It's interesting when, you know, Moses built the tabernacle according to the pattern he was given on the mount. And he set it up. The moment he set it up and it fit the pattern, that moment God filled it with his glory. And he filled it with his glory so that they couldn't even enter into it. And then the pattern of approaching him was all set up to where it was very clear. Those priests could never think about going into that tabernacle without blood, without holy garments on, without washing themselves. Jesus says, "You're clean through the word which I've spoken to you." In other words, the whole approach to God is always the same, Old or New Testaments. It's there symbolically, but God would have killed them, assuming or being presumptuous that they could approach God on any other ground than in holy ground. They would have been killed. They would have been killed. And then comes the temple. Temple and then finally the church. When Solomon built the temple, he filled it. Filled it with his glory. When he built the church, he filled it. He gathered everything. John was gathering some material. Jesus was gathering it. And the last thing Christ said to his disciples practically, "You go and you wait. You wait." And they were in one place that's assembled in one accord, and they were waiting. And God filled his house. And he filled it with his glory. And when he filled it, it became his church. They all began to speak the same thing, think the same thing, and do the same thing. Why is that so? Because they're a spiritual house that God formed. He constituted them that. And that's the way the church is constituted. The church is not constituted mechanically. In Ephesians 2 and verse 20, "And having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, we read, in whom the whole building being fit together grows into a holy temple in the Lord." You see that? Grows into a holy temple in the Lord. "In whom also you're being built together for a dwelling place of God by the Spirit." You couldn't be more clear on that, you see? And lives being built together is one thing that God wants us together for, and that's so he can indwell us with his Spirit. So he can work through our lives. So the issues of life can be brought to others and can be communicated to others, but also to one another, so that we can encourage one another in the faith, so we can talk about the truth we love, so we can talk about the Savior we love, so we can be sanctified through the knowledge of him. The pattern is not an option, but the very characteristics of the house of God itself as a spiritual house. It's what constitutes it. Acts 2:1-4 again, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all of one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a mighty rushing wind, filled all the house where they're at." And then what it did, it filled them. So it not only filled the house, which is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but it filled them, which is the filling of the Holy Spirit. And that's the way that we function. We can only function in that way. To be a spiritual house of God, God must be a pure house. Must be a pure house. If the church does not discipline itself, which is instructed to do, God will discipline it. He always does. That's why he says, "I'll come and take your candlestick away." And if you look at all seven of the churches in the book of Revelation, he tells them exactly what has to take place and says, "I want you to repent." He commends them for what is right, asks them to repent of the things that are wrong. Now you listen to this. If this isn't a clincher to what I've been saying tonight, I don't know what it is. And we'll close with this. If you'll turn to 2 Timothy 2, verses 20 and 21. "But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood, of clay, and some honor, and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter," that is, vessels of clay, vessels of dishonor. There, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel of honor and sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. That's how the house of God is constituted. But you've got to cleanse yourself from these. But in a house, you see, the church isn't perfectly perfect in the sense that no matter how we believe in regenerate church membership, and people can come along with the right words, they can say it in the right way. They can say, oh yeah, I've been born again. They can have the right talk. They can talk the talk. It doesn't necessarily follow that they'll be able to live that life. In a great house, there's different kinds of vessels. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, says, these things must come among you. I quote it as often, but these things must come along among you to prove you, to see if you're going to prove. You know, it's like any temptation in life. When David, when God got angry with Israel, now see what, if you can remember this, he allowed David to commit a sin. What was that sin? He numbered Israel. Then what did God do? Yeah. And you look at that pattern all the way through Scripture. When John the Baptist came preaching, what did he say about Jesus? Oh, he said a lot of things. That's about like some of the questions Mark and I ask, you know, general questions that you could answer 50 different ways, huh? But he called his people something about a threshing floor. A threshing floor. John said something about that threshing floor. What did John say? Bonnie's trying to find it. That's all right. What did... His fan is in his hand, and he'll thoroughly purge his floor. What's he talking about? Any of you, of course, we didn't live in those days when they did things that way. But if you, yeah, you lived in that day? Huh? You what? Oh, did you? Okay. I accept that, Gail, as truth. You don't have to raise your right hand and swear to it. And what did they do? They simply took a fan of some sort, and they fanned it, and what happens to the chaff? It blew away, and what remains is what? The solids and substance of wheat. You see that with a threshing machine. The machine takes that wheat and churns it, takes it right up, and what it does, it blows all that chaff out. It's just chaff. But the chaff sometimes is necessary for wheat. Right? Sure it is. And he's simply saying that he will purge his floor. The very fact that, I make a distinction between the kingdom of God and the church of God. I think there's a very clear distinction in Scripture. They're not the same thing. However, they're incorporated. The kingdom of God is broader, much broader than the church. It takes in all the rule of Christ, and sometimes specifically the rule of all of his people, where the church is specifically a people who he's called out, regenerated, and so on. And I see that in Scripture, and I understand that. And so we got to be careful about those parables concerning those kingdom parables and say, well, that's the church. And therefore, when we come to the parable of the sower, and the tares grow up, and he says, well, leave them grow together, and that means we don't exercise them. That's just nonsense. That's the kingdom. Christ will take care of that. But when it comes to the church, the discipline of the church, by that discipline, we mean our lives. And where's the first line of discipline in the church? Where's it come from? Okay, I say that's a part of it, but what's the first line of discipline we'd call? Okay, the Holy Spirit. Yeah? But how does he act? I mean, since you've answered that way, I'm trying to think how to ask the question. Where does discipline start with? in this church, where does it start with? Yeah, Mark's saying it. Say it, Mark. They can't see. With herself. With me. Yeah. If I don't discipline my own life, I have no right to say anything to you. Right? Absolutely. And so the whole discipline. If I don't want to be disciplined by the Lord, if I don't want a spanking from the Lord, what do I got to do? I got to discipline myself. I've got to do something about me. I don't have to worry about anything else. But you see, if I'm concerned about my own life spiritually, I'm concerned about you. That's the way it works. It's not that I'm some way isolated, because I can stand up here and you can look at me and you say, yeah, Pastor Looker looks all right to me. And I could be living a duplicitous life. And I could be deeply affecting this church in the negative sense. And so the discipline must start with me. I must understand if I'm going to walk as a spiritual person in this house, this is a spiritual house, that's the way I've got to walk. That's the way I have to live. May God give us grace, huh? May God give us grace to realize that that's the way the house of God is constituted. We live our lives. We're weak people. We sometimes fail. But thank God we can rise again and again to return to the God who loves us, the one who redeemed us, the one who wants us to be spiritual people for His name's sake.